the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening and welcome to part two of our sort of mini service. So we're delving into four fairly meaty topics. There's a church in the States, and they call these sorts of sessions, the people who turn up for the evening sessions, as sort of theology nerds. So I don't know if that's a compliment for you or not, to be labelled that. But we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the atonement tonight. Like Derek said, how many people are here for the first bit on the Trinity? Can you put your hands up? I'm a teacher, I need to have hands up. That's it, reach for this. Brilliant. Okay, that's fine. We're just going to very quickly go over that. Derek said he wanted a sermon, and I said you'll get a lecture because I'm a teacher. I'm a very visual learner, which means it's death by PowerPoint tonight. And I'm not going to read everything that's on the PowerPoints, but it's just, again, for some of you, just visualizing, sort of reading will help things sort of work through. So Saz brought us the Trinity, and in three very quick points here. The fundamental point: the essence of God is love. God at his fundamental level is love. And that shapes everything that God does. And linked to that is this tripart. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit is the love that flows between the Father and the Son. We were also reminded that God is eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. There isn't one God who puts three different faces on at different times, nor are there three gods. There is one God, but in a relational sense, there's this interplay of love. And lastly, God's relational essence, because God is relationship, Father and Son are relational terms, that when God comes to his creation, he comes in relational ways. And so that's really, really important. To understand. So we move on now to the outworking of the Trinity. And that's what we're going to look at. Our view of the Trinity, our view of what we believe God is like, is going to shape how we understand and how we read the Bible. And that's why it was really important to start with the Trinity. And so we've got the atonement. I said to Saz, on one hand, you know, the Trinity, that's a tough one to do. But most people are going to agree with you on this one. I think the atonement, in one sense, is easier because there's so much written on it, but there is so many different opinions on it. So whatever I say tonight, I'm sure I'm going to offend some people, and other people are going to smile that wise smile at me. It says, "Ah, if only you knew." So the word atonement, what does it mean? So we're going to start with that very quickly. Okay, so it's probably a 12th century word, but most famously, William Tyndale used it in his Bible translation into English. So it's an English word which simply means at-one-ment. It means that which was separated is now one. That which is apart is now together. At-one-ment. And when we have a look at how he used it, again, Beth used read from this passage. This is a different translation of the same passage that Beth read from. And you can see up on the screen, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. There's a picture of the Ark of the Covenant there, because that word that was translated as atonement, the Greek word comes actually from a Hebrew word, kippah, which is where we get the phrase Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. So the word atonement was that time when the high priest sacrificed a goat, and the blood was placed between the cherubim on the top of the ark. In some translations it's called the mercy seat. In other translations you have it talks about propitiation, which we'll come on to later. But that's the way that it's often used in the Bible. We'll see it not many times, but you'll see the word atonement. But there's another version to it, that in one sense, there's atonement with a small a and atonement with a capital A. So atonement means really that offering, that sacrifice, the mercy seat. But over the centuries, it's become used as a word that explains the whole package of everything to do with maybe the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and how that impacts God's creation. And so tonight, we're going on to look at that bigger picture. And so I said to Derek, what do you want me to talk on? I can talk about when did the atonement happen. I could talk about why did the atonement happen. I could talk about the how. How does the atonement work? Or I could talk about, well, what's the consequences of the atonement? And so he said he wanted all of it. Okay, so we're going to go fairly fast through this. Okay, and for different people here, different sections might be actually something which you sort of link in with. Some of this you'll know already. Okay, others of it may stir you up a little bit and say, oh, I didn't know that. Other bits may stir you up a lot more and say, that's definitely wrong in my opinion. Okay, so what I've been asked to do is to give an overview of the way that atonement has come through church history to us. So let's go for it. So the when of the atonement, okay? The Easter event seems to lie at the heart of Christianity. It's central to our identity. It's central to who we are as Christians. And 1 Corinthians, that classic phrase, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. There's something about that first Easter event that is central to our understanding. And through, as you read the New Testament, you can see, so this is just the beginning chapters of Acts, you can see how central that crucifixion is, that the cross and crucified is mentioned throughout all sorts of different times and places. Look at Acts 4. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. So at the heart of the atonement has to be something to do with the cross. And we'll unpack that a little bit later. But the good news of Jesus is more than just the cross, because if we study our Bibles, there's other significant themes that come out. For example, the death and resurrection. So again, if you look at those four verses, we can see, and it goes on and on and on, that it's not, the atonement can't simply be about the cross, the death, as we can see. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So is it the death on the cross, or is it the resurrection, that life again, where we locate atonement, that at-one-ment? What is it that brings humanity together with God? What is it that restores a broken relationship, as we'll see? So we've talked about the cross, we've talked about resurrection. But what about actually the whole of the life of Jesus? How does that fit in to the atonement? Many writers, if you read anything on the atonement, seem to just ignore Jesus' actual life. And in fact, many writers just ignore the Gospels, apart from two verses that mention the word ransom. So what's you know, why bother bunging it in the Bible in the first place? What are these Gospels about? If the cross and the resurrection, if the atonement is the central pinnacle, if you like, of Christian identity and Christian history, why do we have so much in the Gospels leading up to it? What is the purpose of the Gospels, we need to ask ourselves? And perhaps we need to think about that is, what was Jesus doing in those Gospels? Who did Jesus think he was? What did he actually teach? What did he say to those very first disciples of his? Who did they think he was? Now, again, I don't know how you understand. If somebody said to you, what's the Bible all about? I wonder how you'd answer that. Just have a little think. If somebody said to you, what's the Bible all about? There's different ways we could answer it. I've just put along the bot something that sounds a bit weird called a theodrama. And there's a number of ways of understanding how the Bible fits together when we start from Genesis to Revelation. And here's a theme that's quite popular in a number of writers, and this is Kevin Van Hoose's version of it. They talk about the idea, the Bible isn't a textbook. It isn't a book of explicit teaching. It's not chapter 1, verse 1, here's a point. It's narrative. So much of the Bible is narrative, it's poetry. There is teaching in there, but it's not a book that we simply go to, and it's not like a car manual. I've heard that used sometimes to explain what the Bible is. It clearly isn't like a Haynes diagram. It doesn't work that way. Okay. So if we look at the Bible, we could say that there are five acts to the whole of creation. And God initiates each one. So we could start with creation. God is the creator. God calls forth creation by his Spirit. God chooses Israel. God, through the incarnation of Christ coming down, God sends his Spirit to the church. And finally, at the end of time, there is a new heaven and a new earth. All initiatives come from God. And humans, God creates, Adam and Eve don't. Be very creative, more destructive. Israel is chosen. Israel goes its own way. And so Christ comes, Christ is killed. The church, perhaps that's where we are at the moment. So, and this is a play, which means it's active, it's ongoing. So we're actually in the church phase. So that may be a useful way of you understanding your life and how your life works with Christ by his Spirit guiding you, that you're part of this ongoing activity of God in his creation. God always initiates, it's how we respond. So it seems that the cross and the resurrection are important, but perhaps the whole of Jesus' life is also important when we come to understand the atonement. So let's think about the why of the atonement. Why was there a need for an atonement in the first place? New Testament writers, they use all sorts of different picture language to explain the cross, to explain what happened on that first Easter. And I've put a few up there. So from all different parts of the New Testament, just different images that are coming through. We've got religious images of sacrifice, commercial image and a military issue. I've sort of separated them off. You could be quibble and say actually the Latin root from both of those is the same. Military is victory. Legal image, the justification. The medical issue, image of healing, and the relational image of reconciliation. Remember Yom Kippur we talked about at the beginning? Very much focused on that first one of sacrifice. And atonement with a small a is about that. Even Paul himself uses lots of different images. So some people would say we must focus on one of these, and we'll explore that in a little while. But Paul himself, going back to those verses we showed a little bit earlier on, he's got three different picture language there, three different metaphors talking about atonement. So some people say Paul's all about justification by faith. Well, actually, Paul's about a lot of things. There's other pictures that Paul is using. And Paul is writing to different people. And that might be a clue to how we understand the cross. Who are you talking to? What is your location? What is your context? As we'll come to see, Paul uses different things, different phrases, and different writers use different phrases in different situations. Now, with the language of atonement, we start to see maybe the problems. If we're talking about sacrifice, we're talking about a problem of purity. If we're using the language of redemption, we're talking about slavery. Ransom is captivity. Victory is warfare and conflict. Justification is moral guilt. Healing is illness, and reconciliation is alienation. All of these are in Scripture. All of these turn around about atonement and the cross. All of these words are used to talk about the cross, that first Easter. All of them seem to suggest that we have a problem, the why of the atonement. And perhaps the word that many of us are familiar with, linked to this, is the word sin, that humans have fallen short of some purpose, or some telos, some purpose in life. They've somehow been disrupted. They've somehow been contaminated. They've somehow been separated. And so the atonement, as we explore it, is looking at how do we solve the problem? What are the consequences for our sinful behavior? It's separation. It's alienation. It's moral guilt. It's captivity. It's slavery. And linked to that, we have to also wrestle with terms like the word wrath, the wrath of God. And again, it's not a word that's often used very much these days. What does it mean? How are we to understand perhaps God's anger? Can a loving God be angry? Why would a loving God be angry? And how does that all fit together? If we take a relational view in terms of like the Trinity that we've been talking about already, God's love in us, for those of us who are parents may understand this, that anger can be a loving anger. That a parental's position, if I know that what my daughters are going to do, I can get frustrated with them because I know that they're on a path of self-destruction. It's not an anger that wants destruction. It's an anger that wants to save, that wants to pull them back. It's a frustration, perhaps, in that they're not willing to listen to my wise and wonderful words of advice to them. But they know better than I do sometimes. That frustration, I know that having taught many teenagers, that if they keep going down that route, if they make those choices, what are the consequences going to be? So we, again, wrath is something interesting that all theories of the atonement have to deal with, because all of them believe in the wrath of God, but they understand it differently. So the Easter event lies at the center of any understanding of the atonement. Christians believe that there is sin in the world, and that sin has to be dealt with. So the death and resurrection of Jesus, it in some way purifies, in some way redeems, in some way releases, in some way wins, in some way declares innocent, in some way heals, and in some way reconciles. So any understanding of the atonement has to know, when did the atonement happen? The cross and resurrection, and perhaps even the whole life of Jesus. That the whole of the atonement theory has to understand, what is the problem? Why do we need an atonement in the first case? And the answer is because we are in a damaged situation. We are sinful, and we can express our sinfulness in all sorts of different ways. So the death and resurrection of Jesus gives us picture language here to understand. Now, for many of you, you may have been very familiar with the things that have gone before. Perhaps because you've been brought up in a certain situation, or you've been, I was converted to Christianity, I chose God, perhaps. We could come and discuss that another time. Maybe I chose God. Be an interesting phrase. But in my 20s, when I was at university, people encounter God in different ways, and our experiences, the communities that we're brought into, often have a certain personality, a certain spirituality. Any church has traditions. I very much believe that personality and spirituality go hand in hand, and therefore it's natural that like attracts like. So if you like certain things, then you're more likely to gather with people who are similar to that. And so over the years, again, you're going to surround yourself probably with people that agree with you. Because obviously we're always right, and we will go with other people who are right. And so it can be very insular in terms of our church families. Fortunately, when I studied theology, one of the first things they made us do was actually go and visit different churches from totally different traditions, and to explore why do they do things differently. Not to say that they're right and we were wrong. It's not to say I'm right and they're wrong, but it was to try and understand where they're coming from. How have they taken, if you like, some of these concepts, and which one for them is flavor of the month? Which one for them is the one that speaks most into their lives? And so tonight we're going to look at four ways of understanding this. Okay? We're just going to explore four of them. There are actually many more than this, but these are perhaps the four most famous ones, the four that have come through church history. And all of us here will have been brought up or been introduced to perhaps one of these more than the others, because that's often what happens. It's very natural, to link on to one. And so a question for you tonight is, have you ever thought about the other ones? And actually, how did the other ones speak to you? You may be very comfortable with what you've got tonight, and that's fine. But I would challenge you at least to say, why are you comfortable? On what grounds do you think that the theory, the model, the picture of the atonement that makes sense to you, why is that? Why is there disagreement? It's because, again, the Bible is a narrative. Remember we talked about that theodrama, that actually it's systematic in a non-systematic way. The books of the Bible are not in chronological order necessarily. the books of the Bible are all different genres. They're different types of language. So again, no wonder there's disagreement or at least debate over how does it all fit together. So in terms of, so I've got four up there which we're going to go through, but I haven't looked at recapitulation, which is much more of an Eastern Orthodox view, or satisfaction theory from Anselm, which is probably more Roman Catholic in its view. We've got governmental view, we've got vicarious repentance, and we've got scapegoats. People have come to the text and they've tried to see how it fits together. How does this cross and this resurrection, how does that translate into my relationship with God is restored? Everybody agrees in these theories that we're out of sorts with God, that we're sinful. What they disagree over, perhaps, is what's the best way to understand that? So again, tonight I'm going to describe them to you, and then just give you one question to think about for each one. So this is probably the oldest in church history. This goes way back to these people long gone. Irenaeus, Gregory, and Augustine. And all of these were writing, Origen would be in there, and a couple of others, quite a few others as well. And so the ransom theory is perhaps the one that was held right in the early years, 2nd century, 3rd century. The idea that a price needs to be paid to redeem people. The idea that it's an economic understanding of the cross. Jesus' death somehow buys people back. Now, that raises the question, well, who's being paid? Who gets the payment if it's a ransom? And the answer is the devil. So this is an ancient understanding that the devil has got humanity because of sin. Adam and Eve have chosen the devil. And so what Jesus is doing is Jesus' death is paying back. He's paying. He's sort of swapping his life, if you like. He's paying a price to buy back humanity. And the devil was satisfied with the exchange. There are some verses that explain. And again, C.S. Lewis, Narnia, this is... It comes out in some of the language, some of the picture of Aslan's death, that again, he gives himself up for others, particularly one of the four sons of Adam. The devil, Satan, accepts Jesus, his death, swaps Jesus. It's a bit like Swap Shop, if you're as old as I am and you remember that. Okay? We have that ransom. A price is paid. He got Jesus' death, but the problem was, for him anyway, but not for us, is that death couldn't hold. If you like, some of the ancient writers used the picture of a fishing hook, and Jesus' humanity was the worm on the hook, but the hook was his divinity. And there are ancient drawings and things, and lots of schemes. Augustine had loads of schemes about how it all fitted together. But the idea that God, humanity with Jesus, that the devil took hold of the humanity and killed him, but the deity of Jesus overcame death. So it's actually, there's a lot there about sort of tricking the devil. The devil got a bit of a surprise, didn't expect it to happen. And we could say that this theory is an objective theory. God does it for us. We don't have to do anything. We only simply have to respond to God. But I've put a question at the bottom there. Is the devil given too much power? There seems to be a bit of a dualism going on here. How much power did the devil have? How much power does God have? And so people have said, I understand where it's coming from. It's using that language of ransom, redemption, buying back. It's a very economic model, and it's very common in the ancient Near East, in other religions. But moving on. Let's have a look at the moral influence or the moral example. They're technically two different models, but they work well together. So here, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. That's the washing of the feet. That's the verse after that. Okay. So this again started in the 12th century with Peter Abelard, but again was very popular in the 19th and 20th century, particularly amongst sort of liberal Protestant church movements and the social gospel movement of the turn of the 20th century. And this is, instead of being objective about what God does, this is much more about what we do, because Jesus serves as an example. He influences us. So Jesus is the embodiment of obedience to God. Jesus shows us how to be faithful. When humanity have not been faithful, Jesus is faithful. When Israel have gone their own way, Jesus has gone God's way, his Father's way. So Jesus reveals God's love and shows us what true love should look like, hence the term example. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's a willingness to give up for the other person. It prioritizes the other. Perhaps you would even want to use that agape word, one of those Greek words for love. It emphasizes the relational dimension. The death on the cross was a relational giving up. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Interesting, the what would Jesus do came from a book written by Charles Sheldon within the Protestant liberal tradition. And again, it focuses very much on the life of Jesus. So the life of Jesus is important for this. The Gospels are really important to understand. Jesus isn't a substitute for sinful humanity. Jesus is a role model for us. The innocent dies. But what does his death achieve, I'd want to question. Clearly in the Bible, there is talk of penal, of legal issues. There is talk of sacrificial and the need for purity. How does this deal with sins that have already been committed? I may be transformed and changed from today as I encounter the gospel and I see the life of Jesus. But how does that deal with my past? So this theory very much looks at the future, not so much at the past. And it's still very popular in certain circles. Now, for probably many of you here, this is going to be more familiar ground. There's a big debate about the dating of penal substitution. These are simply pictures. They're ideas, they're theories of trying to pull scripture together and trying to understand what happened and how we explain the how of atonement. We know all of these theories agree that Jesus died on the cross, was raised to life again. What they're suggesting is there may be different ways of understanding how that restores our relationship. So right at the top, we've got Anselm, who's sometimes seen as the father of penal substitution, but his theory was something called satisfaction. It's slightly different. Luther picked up this idea and ran with it a little bit. But probably John Calvin, for those within the Reformed tradition, is the main person who brought it all together in quite a systematic way. As a lawyer, he was able to write in those sorts of ways. And so perhaps John Calvin's approach was that first fully formed issue. What Anselm did was say, we shouldn't be paying the devil anything, but we need and we have to pay something to God because of our sin. And hence Anselm talked about the satisfying God's honor because we've sinned against him. But John Calvin took that a step further and was looking much more at a penal or a legal system that we'd broken sort of divine justice. And so we need to owe something through justice. Jesus was our substitute. And it's very much a legal framework. So humans have broken the legal code. And there's famous people on the board here who've all, within the Reformed tradition, penal substitution is the dominant model, the dominant way of putting these pieces together. And perhaps, probably, Charles Hodge is the most influential in evangelicalism, really in America, his writings, and then probably flowed into this country as well. So although Jonathan Edmonds perhaps for many of us may be more famous, somebody who's very much writes in this way today, and his website Desiring God, would be somebody like John Piper, who's very well known for very strong penal substitution ideas. Isaiah 53, the servant passage, is a classic passage that justifies the penal substitution position. that God is a holy, perfect, moral God who created a moral universe, sinful humanity. How do we fit the two together? God's wrath. It's interesting, when I was talking to Beth about which hymns to sing, I wondered whether we were going to sing this one, In Christ Alone. There's this phrase here, the wrath of God was satisfied. It's very interesting, actually. Some hymn books in America try to change that line with the one underneath I put under there. The love of God was magnified, because they didn't hold to a strong penal substitution view. The writers of the hymn, one of them at least came from Northern Ireland and came from quite a conservative evangelical background. And so that some churches won't sing that song, because that song indicates a certain view of how we understand that atonement, how the death and resurrection works. And again, Wayne Grudem's quote there, God poured out on Jesus the fury of his wrath. There's a debate over what happens to wrath. So within Calvin and the penal substitution tradition, is very much is that God's wrath is poured out on Jesus. But within in other models, that doesn't exist. Everybody agrees that there's wrath, that God has righteous anger, loving anger. But what happens to it is a key debate that goes on. So moving on, Christus Victor. Okay, so this is our fourth theory. Irenaeus, again, what we'll find is a lot of the early church fathers, they didn't have one theory. They actually had a kaleidoscope of lots of different theories. It went out of fashion, really, with Anselm, and Anselm came in with his satisfaction theory. But Gustav Uhlen, I can't pronounce it, Uhlen, in 1931, wrote a book. And since then, it sort of came back into mainstream. And Greg Boyd is probably one of the leading academic pastors in America today whose books and writings are on this topic. And very much focuses on Jesus's victory. It reminds us that there's a spiritual unseen world of evil spirits, evil powers and principalities, some of the Ephesians language coming through, that impacts our everyday. And that the death itself is always presented as bad in the Bible. Jesus destroys, Jesus gains victory over evil. It was Luther who had his, if you like, trinity, Luther's satanic trinity. Sin, death, and the devil. And so Jesus' death and resurrection claims victory over sin, claims victory over death, the resurrection, and claims a victory over the devil. So this model looks at the life of Jesus, not just the death. So what was Jesus doing in his healings? What was Jesus doing in his exorcisms? What was Jesus doing in his calming of the storm? In his raising of the dead? What he was doing, according to this theory, was demonstrating God's victory. And ultimate victory was through the cross and his own resurrection. So Easter is the greatest of all these encounters. And some would argue that this is a better Jewish understanding of the world of the first century. That other people have adopted a more Roman or a more Greek understanding. People like C.S. Lewis are often said to have been influenced by this. People like Tom Wright, again, influenced by this. It's not that they're saying the others are wrong, but they're saying is this is central to understanding. But again, there's questions about this one. A weakness perhaps could be is, was Jesus a substitute for our sins? How does it work for me? So we've looked through four different theories. So let's just wrap up that a little bit, and before we look at what's the impact of it. So kaleidoscope is a word that's bandied around now. Maybe we shouldn't focus on one image. Maybe we shouldn't just be focusing on one way of understanding how the cross works. But maybe we should be drawing on all four or five or six ways to help us in our different life situations to explain and to be encouraged by the death and resurrection of Jesus. So this book very helpfully gives us those four. Just a different analogy is a set of golf clubs. Not that I can honestly say that I can do much with them, apart from carry them around, of course. But if somebody was asked, my father was a golfer, if you asked him, what was his favorite club? He would always say, it depends where I am. On the green, the putter is his favorite club. In the bunker, the sand wedge is his favorite. On the tee, the driver is a favorite. So again, some people are suggesting that we take these different ideas of the atonement, these different models of putting things together, and perhaps because of our circumstances, because of the situations that we're in, maybe one will speak strongly into our situation more than another for that time. If you want to take this further, the book on the left by Stephen Holmes is a lovely little book. It's only that big. And he goes over and he looks at these four theories again. Okay, there's been quite a backlash in contemporary Christianity against penal substitution. And so he's defending it, but he's putting it alongside the others. So perhaps he's saying, is that exclusivity that's been taught for a while, maybe we just need to lessen. If you're into something a little bit more interesting, then Scott McKnight's book, A Community Called Atonement. How do we talk about atonement in a very relational world of the 21st century? Very, very interesting and creative stuff. Joel Green's book, Recovering the Scandal of the Cross, very much talks about the kaleidoscope of different ideas. And then somebody that my wife and I studied with, Alan Mann, he wrote this for his master's thesis. How do you talk about the atonement? How do you talk about that joining together of humanity and God when people don't believe in sin? And so again, how do we translate the message of the love of God in a fallen world to people who don't believe the world is necessarily fallen? Do we use the same language, or do we use different language? So as we draw to a close, I just want to end really with the therefore of the atonement. What is the significance of the atonement for you on the 25th of September in Exeter? How does the cross, the resurrection, perhaps the whole life of Jesus, the whole history, that theodrama, how does that impact your life? That whole message fundamentally tells us that we're not alone in the world. That whoever we are, wherever we are, whatever we're going through, we're not alone, because there's a God who loves us, who cares about us, and who demonstrated that love. The Bible tells us that Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, is a hinge point in that theodrama. It's the center point. Everything leads up and everything leads away. We can break free from guilt of the things that we've done in the past. And whilst our past actions can shape our present circumstances, they don't need to define us. We can be defined by God's love. And looking forward, we look forward to recreation. We'll be talking about heaven in a couple of weeks' time. But actually through heaven and out the other side, perhaps, when we look at the end of the Bible, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. Each new day, we know that we're moving in a certain direction. The story of Jesus, the story of God's creative activity in the world, has a direction, it has an end that we're moving towards. We see glimpses of it now. In the future, we'll see more. There's a direction to everything that we go through. God loves us so much that not only did he step into time and space, but also he calls us today to partner with him. That he wants us to work with him to save his damaged creation. His love will not let this world fade away. As we go into this coming week, I'd encourage you to think about, to look for, where God's Spirit is at work and join in. Whose lives is God touching around you by his Spirit? Who's God revealing himself to in your own personal world of work, rest, and play? God calls us to live this side of the atonement, that we're in Act 4. We know what the past has been. We have hope for the future. We live not with fear, but with hope. And I think that's why we need to understand and get a real good grasp of what the atonement's all about. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for that first Easter. I thank you that it shouts out into history, that it's pivotal in your creation. And I pray, Father, you'd help us to look back to that, to know your love in a deep and personal way. But also help us, Father, to look forward to that hope that we can have in you, to the plans and purposes that you have for us as individuals, for us as a community, and for the whole of your creation. Amen.